Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity. Into the Nehemiah series because the Lord moved on me, and I want to share a very important passage this week out of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, and I titled it, Our Testimony as Believers by Grace Through Faith. Now, in this Nehemiah series, I've been challenging the view that I hear a lot of people have concerning prophets. So this, in this special message, I just want to share how all believers may be used mightily by the God, by our Lord God. And this, I guess I could call a plan on sharing our testimonies. And I'm telling you, folks, no one should ever underestimate the power of a true Christian testimony. You know, we're called to be witnesses, not lawyers. Now, a witness is someone who tells what he's seen and heard. He shares, or she shares, their experience, and that experience should be an encounter with Jesus, whereas a lawyer is one who argues a case, you know? So we're witnesses of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, when we share our testimony of Jesus, we are operating in the spirit of prophecy as designed by God for the New Testament church. And that, folks, is what a New Testament prophet is. Not what you hear being passed off on the blogosphere right now as prophecy. It's not. We don't have prophets today like we did back in the time of Isaiah and Elijah. We don't. A New Testament prophet is not like an Old Testament prophet. We're under a different time. We're under a different covenant. So a spirit-filled Christian with a glowing testimony is worth a library full of arguments. And I'm telling you, a well-reasoned presentation concerning an apology for the faith is very beautiful. So what Ravi Zacharias does is wonderful. And over time, as we grow in the faith, we all ought to be able to give an argument like that. And praise the Lord for Ravi Zacharias and his ministry. But there are so many new Christians who are not yet theologically trained like Ravi and his people to present an apology as an apologist, yet they can still be a dynamic and effectual witness operating in the spirit of prophecy for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Plus, you know, when we think about the devil, okay, the Bible says those early Christians overcame him how? By the word of their testimony. And in these last days, and folks, these are the last days. The signs of the times are all around us, so I'm not denying that. But when I hear all these prophets come up, and then we keep changing it. We have our top shelf prophets. Oh, we have to take that one off the top shelf, you know? Come on. Give me a break, folks. In these last days, which they are, when we overcome our adversary, how? By the word of our testimony, okay? We are operating in the spirit of New Testament prophecy. So when we learn how to give our testimony, and like I said, you don't have to be a theologian to effectively do that, we are going to walk in what's called the sphere of the heavenlies. Remember that man that was born blind and healed by Jesus in John chapter 9? Well, after his healing, the Pharisees, they jumped all over his case. You know, they were angry at him because this man had been healed. So they backed him into a corner, and they started asking him all kinds of theological questions about Jesus. Now, this man was stumped by the Pharisees. He was. And you know what he said? He said, well, sorry, guys, I can't answer all your questions, but there is one thing I know. I once was blind, but now I see. And that testimony of Jesus, declared in the spirit of prophecy by that man, shutting them up once and for all. And what it did for all other believers that heard that is that it encouraged them, it edified them, and it comforted them. And that's what we should be doing as we operate in the spirit of a New Testament prophet. I once was blind, but now I see. And that's why I say that a spirit-filled Christian with a testimony is never at the mercy of an infidel and his argument. Those Pharisees were infidels. That blind man that now saw, spirit-filled, operating in the spirit of prophecy, comforting, exhorting, and encouraging his brothers and sisters in Christ. So please, just remember that, okay? And so that's why it's so important we all learn how to share our testimonies of Jesus, and then we'll be true New Testament prophets. Not these people out there talking about some fire that's going to sweep through America, America's going to be split in half. I'm not saying that stuff isn't going to happen, but these people don't know that. They don't. Only God does, folks. And when they get on these blog talk shows and they start stirring you up and putting fear in you, anything not done in faith is done in fear, and anything done in fear is sin. It is, folks. Now, our testimony ought to be very powerful and convincing if we're operating in the spirit of prophecy. And it should be a witness to the power of God and his grace and ultimately his glory as he shows us off as trophies. When we share what Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us with others. So in this very special message, I intend, provided the Lord's willing, to give us all an outline on how to share our testimony of Jesus in the spirit of prophecy. And this all kind of came up during the Nehemiah series. So again, provided the Lord's willing, I'll get back to the Nehemiah series next week. Of course, we'll all need to fill in the specifics, the personal parts. So I'm just going to give you an outline here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But when you follow this biblical outline, I promise you on the word of God that you'll be operating in the spirit of a New Testament prophet. and you'll be edifying, comforting, and exhorting others in the faith once delivered unto the saints. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But before we do, if you're saved, just realize this is your spiritual biography and your future history. So Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sins, whereas in the time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wow, you know, folks, right there, in those 10 verses, we see our past, our present, and our future as believers. It's awesome, too, because in those short 10 verses, you know, God shows us our past guilt, our present grace, and our future glory for God. So now let's take a deep dive into those 10 verses and learn some amazing truths about what's happened to us, what's happening to us, and what will ultimately happen to us as true believers. Now remember, like I said, each one of us has to customize this outline. So we'll have to share our past, our present, and then ultimately the future that God has planned for us. So we just need to put in our own illustrations about what God's done for us. But this is the framework to serve as our testimony, and it'll apply for every true believer. But more importantly, it tells us what our testimonies ought to include. So let's call this our spiritual biography and history of sorts, okay? And let's begin by looking at what we were before we got saved. So let's go back to our past guilts and notice, first of all, that we were actually dead. Yes, did you know that? We were dead. The Bible says, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespass and sin. Now, please pay attention to this next point because it's crucial, folks. When a man gets saved, he needs more than forgiveness of sin. He does. Yet, sadly, most Christians put the greatest emphasis on forgiveness of sin. But we need far, far more than that. Think about it for a minute. Just think about it. What do we need? Well, if you forgive a dead man, he's still dead. Now, you may be thinking, but I'm not dead. Well, death in the biblical sense isn't merely the separation of the soul from the body. It isn't. Sure, the soul can move out of the body, and we've all heard of those near-death experiences, as the world calls them. So death in a biblical sense is a little different than an unanimated body. It's separation of the soul from God. You know, the Bible says that we are sinners by nature, and in effect, that simply means we're minus God as natural man. And that's because when Adam sinned, God moved out of Adam. You see, God used to live in Adam. God inhabited the spirit of Adam. Now think about it like this. When God said, Adam, if you disobey me, you will surely die. Then Adam disobeys God. You know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit in Genesis 3, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did he die? Well, some say ultimately because the Bible says so in Genesis 5:5, you know. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. But the Bible also says in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So which is it, folks? Did Adam die the day he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or did he die hundreds of years later? Well, the answer is yes. He did die. He died both times. So the question is, well, how did he die then? How did he die in Genesis 2:17? And then how did he die in Genesis 5:5? Well, first, he died immediately in the spirit, then progressively in the soul. And we see that over in Genesis 6:5, I think it is, where it says that the thoughts of man were continually evil. So his mind started to get corrupted. And then he died ultimately in the body. And we see that whole litany in Genesis 5 of the ages of the patriarchs as they died, you know. So the Bible says the Lord Jesus in John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, okay? And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth not. Now, Proverbs 20:27 tells us that our spirit, okay, is the lamp of the Lord. So when Adam ate that tree, he died spiritually, his lamp went out. He was in darkness. So in him, that's Jesus, there was life. And the life was the light. So when the Lord went out of Adam, the life went out of Adam and the light went out. Okay? And Adam became, because when the life went out of Adam, he became spiritually dead and he was left on his own with no guidance to his soul. Okay? So when Adam sinned by eating from that tree in Genesis 3, he was darkened. And that's how we all are today without the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? Like John said in the first chapter of his gospel, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth it not. So the Bible teaches that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl without Christ is dead in the trespass of sin. So we have an existence, but we're not living. Think about it. Jesus came to people who were merely existing, but not really living, and said, I have come that you might have life. Now, to have eternal life doesn't mean to exist forever, folks. Even people in hell without eternal life exist forever. To have eternal life means to have Jesus Christ. Eternal life speaks not only of the duration of life, but more importantly, of the quality of life. So let's summarize what we were before we got saved. So first of all, we were dead, dead in the trespass of sin. Now, most people don't like this inconvenient truth of being dead in the trespass of sin, because most people think they're nice, normal, law-abiding citizens. So think about it like this. Jesus raised at least three people from the dead. Remember that little girl, Jairus' daughter? Her body was still probably warm. She was still laying in her bed. Maybe she even had the glow of life still on her cheeks. The life hadn't faded yet from her body. So Jesus raised her, okay? And then another person that Jesus raised was the son of the widow who was being taken to be buried. So he was dead a little while longer, but corruption hadn't set in yet. So his flesh was cold, but he had not yet started to rot. And I'm sorry if that sounds blunt, folks, but everybody's heard of the third person that Jesus raised from the dead. And there were probably many more, as John tells us at the end of his gospel. But these were the three that were accounted for in the gospels. But that third person that Jesus raised from the dead was Lazarus. And we know about this rot. You know, I shared this message last night at Sozo's, and I said, death is an ugly thing. Yet we try to glorify it. We dress the people up. We put them in nice wooden or metal boxes. We bury them in memorial parks. But death is ugly. It stinks. It's rotten. And I didn't say it. The Bible did. You know, when Jesus said, roll away that stone, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and his flesh was rotting. Corruption had set in. And the Bible says he stunk. I didn't say it. The Bible did. Yet Jesus rose all three of them from the dead. So here's a question for you, folks. Which one of those three was more dead? Which one? A lot of people say Lazarus. No. Dead is dead. You know, sometimes we see a young man or a woman so vibrant with life, or a bunch of teenagers, you know, all full of grins and giggles. Yet without Jesus, they're all dead too. Sure, they may look like they're full of life, but just give them some time. You know, just like that vase of fresh-cut live roses, that's such an oxymoron, you know? That vase of fresh-cut live roses has been cut off from the vine, and they're dead too. Just give them some time. The point is that anyone without Jesus is dead in the trespass of sin. Now, sure, if you see some old, rotten, corrupted man, you'll say, yeah, he's dead. He's dead like Lazarus. He's going to hell. He's a thief. He's a pervert. He's a drunk or whatever, you know? But the truth is that anyone and everyone without Jesus is dead. Now, I hate to tell you this, but this is true about each and every one of us before we got saved. we weren't only dead, but we were devilish. Yes, from verse 2, Paul wrote, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And whose spirit is that? None other than Satan, formerly known as Lucifer. So in truth, that's what we all were. You could call us the walking dead. In fact, there's zombies all over the world, merely existing but not really living under the dictatorship of the devil himself. And these are all the people without the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they talk about how free they are. They're not free at all, folks. They're slaves, slaves to sin. So sure, they're free to do what they want, but they're not free to do as they ought. So no one's free to live, truly live, until they have the power of Jesus Christ living in them. Remember, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And that was for all of us who were once dead. And then he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So people without Jesus are dead. But not only are they dead, they're devilish because of who they were from. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And then since they're from that bloodline, so to speak, they're also disobedient. Again, listen to this from verse 2. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit, okay, is none other than the spirit of Satan. So man by nature is inherently disobedient. Plus he's rebellious. All you have to do is put a sign up, okay, that says don't walk here, fresh grass. And what'll people do? They'll walk on it. You know, people just by their very nature have the spirit of rebellion. Put up a sign that says speed limit 25 miles an hour and they'll drive 30. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed with a child, you don't have to teach them how to lie. You have to teach them how not to lie. You don't have to teach your little child not to steal. You have to teach them, I said that wrong. You don't have to teach them how to steal. You have to teach them how not to steal. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You have to teach them how to share. Yet we often think our little children are angels, you know. Oh, they're so cute. Hey, folks, I don't want to disappoint you. The Bible says that we're all dead, we're all devilish, and we're all disobedient. Plus, we're all depraved, from verse 3, among whom also we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Why do we do this? Well, just watch here, okay? By nature, we're children of the wrath, even as others. So our very nature is that of a sinner. Our very nature is depraved, and we're rightly called by God, children of wrath. It's born into us. You know, David said in the Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible says wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray, speaking lies as soon as they're born. Did you know a little child can lie even before he or she can talk? You don't believe me? Just think about it for a minute. You know, they'll start screaming and crying like they have a pin sticking out of their butt. They'll scream their eyes out, and all the while they're just lying. They just want mommy or daddy or their caretaker to pick them up and cuddle with them. As soon as you pick them up, that little rascal starts to coo and woo. God created in that child that ability to scream and cry like that to alert their mama that they're in distress. Yet they use it to deceive you and me before they can even talk. They go astray speaking lies as soon as they're born. That's what that means. So it's in our very nature, down to our very DNA. Now for us as believers, praise the Lord, that's our past guilt. So we were dead, we were devilish, we were depraved, and that was true about all of us before we were saved. So folks, you just take that part of the outline and fill in the blanks. Just share with whoever you're sharing your testimony in the spirit of prophecy with what you were. What Jesus saved you from. Now let's look at our present grace, what we are right now. And thank God for this. Thank God for the change in our direction. Thank God for this amazing dynamic grace. Praise the Lord. And I did a message years ago, and I titled it Amazing Dynamic Grace. Search through the archive on Blog Talk and check it out, but if you can't find it, I'll pick it up for you and send you a link to it. So from verse 4, Paul wrote, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this passage here is dealing with our present grace, and explains what God has done to us when he saved us. And he did incredible things through the power and operation of his grace. First of all, he restored us. He gave us life. Remember I said it's more important than salvation to be raised from the dead than to be forgiven of your sins. Sure, it's important that you have your sins forgiven. I'm not minimizing that, but you'd still be dead if you weren't raised. So he restored us. He gave us life. We were dead in trespass of sin, and he gave us life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So by grace you are saved. Now that word quickened means revived, restored, and given life again. And this is the reason that salvation must be of grace. Think about it like this. Can a dead man bring himself back to life? Did Lazarus, when he was in the grave, have the power to bring himself back to life? Of course not. Or how about that young man, the widow's son? Did he have any power to bring himself back to life? Or that little girl who died? She had no power to bring herself back to life. So you see, we always love him, that's Jesus, because he first loved us. If God didn't take the initiative, none of us would be saved. Isn't that true? Think about it. His grace just reached out from the heavenlies and wooed us in. Just said, come on in, come on. And it was a little different for me than you. He knew what buttons to push in each of us to bring us in. Yet most people don't understand this. If you ask them, what's it take for a person to be saved? They'll give you all sorts of answers. In fact, I call it the four E's. They'll say, just give them an example. Jesus was a great example. Or just encourage them. You know, just say, you can do it, you can do it. In fact, that's what a lot of our church services have become, just big pep talks. Or they say, all you need is a little more education. Just teach them the 10 principles of godly living or whatever, you know. Or write a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And then I love this one. They just need a better environment, you know. Just give them a better environment. Folks, think about where Adam and Eve were when they fell from grace. They were in the world's best environment, the Garden of Eden. Folks, there's a dangerous social gospel out there right now, preaching, the distribution of food and the distribution of clothing and the building of schools. And folks, if you do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, like I covered a few weeks ago, to those people you're feeding and dressing and educating, you're just going to have smart, well-dressed, well-fed people going straight to hell. So what's needed to save a person? You know what's needed to save a person? A miracle. It took a miracle to save you and me. Praise the Lord. In fact, our salvation is as big a miracle as the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he walked out of that grave. So that's what grace is all about. You know, amazing grace, like that song goes, it's just so powerful. We're going to play it at the end of this message. It's so powerful. It basically sums our life. First is those dead in sin and those who were saved by grace, and then it even mentions the future glory, folks. So first of all, we were restored by grace. But then in verse 6, Paul says we're also raised and hath raised us together. So you see, our Lord saves us and gives us life, but he doesn't leave us in the grave. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus in that grave, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus not only intended to give Lazarus life, but liberty. He wants us to get out of that grave to be raised up and set free from the power of sin. Oh, our Lord Jesus has power to give us the Christian life. And that ought to be part of our testimony. And that power manifests through grace. And that ought to be part of your testimony. So here you take and fill in the blanks on what he's doing for you right now in your life by the operation of grace. You know, he broke the power of canceled sin and he sets us as prisoners to sin free. Praise the Lord, he gives us strength too. And power to overcome sin and victory day by day. And I know that without that power, I'd be in the gutter right now, folks. And thank God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only has he restored me and you in verse 5, but he's also raised us in verse 6. But not only has he restored us and raised us, but we all should be resting in him. Listen again from verse 6. He hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, there's a huge, huge difference, folks, between the man who understands the grace of God and the man who doesn't. And sadly, there's so many of those. who don't understand the grace of God, like my former ministry partner, Johnny Baptist, who's working fervently to try to earn a piece of real estate in heaven right now. He is. Poor Johnny, you know, and God bless him. He's trying as hard as he can. And I can't tell you how many times I tried telling him, it's not by trying, Johnny. It's not by working a little harder. No, it's by trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to get this truth buried in our hearts. We all need to be resting. Resting with the Lord in heavenly places. The Bible says we're seated right now in the heavenlies. So you don't have to wait till you go to heaven, wait till you die to go to heaven. Right now, folks, right now we're seated in the heavenlies. Now the heavenlies isn't a place that we visit from time to time. It's our permanent dwelling place in salvation. That's what it needs to be. That's what it ought to be. I can't tell you how many times I tried to explain that to Johnny, and yet sadly he refused to even hear me out. So what are the heavenlies, folks? Well, there's a little difference between heaven and the heavenlies. The heavenlies, it's a sphere of victory. Picture yourself, I used to say, Johnny, think about it like Bubble Boy, okay? It's your sphere of victory in Christ, where every Christian ought to be living day by day. The Bible tells us about this in the book of Ephesians. It says that he has been raised up, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. And when he died, we died with him. When we came out of the grave and came out with him spiritually, and when we are seated with him, you know, when he's seated, we're seated. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now? He's resting in his finished work. Do you know what I'm doing right now? I'm resting in his finished work. So let me ask you a question, and this is a question I always try to ask Johnny. Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you haven't come to understand this, you don't understand what grace is all about. I'm telling you, folks, just lay back in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Just rest in his arms. In fact, do you know where Paul was when he wrote this book? He was in prison, folks. This is one of the prison epistles. But when you open this book, you don't smell the musty air, the stinky stench of a prison. No, you smell the fresh air of heaven. So here's the Apostle Paul. Full of peace and joy and all these heavenly things because he's seated in the heavenlies. He had his bubble on. I'm telling you, this is a great concept. And maybe we need to do an entire message on this after the Nehemiah series, what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we've been restored and we've been raised and we ought to be rested. And that's all our present grace. Now let's get back to our testimonies and the outline for our testimonies. Remember, we start with our past guilt. We talk about that, and then we move into talking about our present grace, the operation of the grace of God in our lives and how he changed us. And then tell them he raised you from the dead. What did he pull you out of? What was your miry pit? And then we finish by talking about his future glory. Yes, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read that again, that in the ages to come, so that's the future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here's Paul talking about the ages to come. He speaks of eternity, and he tells us about God's purpose for us in the ages to come. So here's his purpose for you and me as believers in the ages to come. He's going to use us as trophies of his grace. You know, like trophies you win for being a great athlete, you know? Some people say, I'm going to have to sneak in the back door because I'm such a failure. And when I hear that, I always say, oh, no, you don't. When you go to heaven, God's going to bring you in the front door because I've never seen such a trophy of grace. You're the ultimate trophy of grace. God's going to show you off. And if he could save you, he could save anybody. He's going to march you right in the front door as his trophy of his grace. So that's God's purpose in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So you can almost say that God's proud of his grace. He wants to display the power of his grace. And I'm telling you, God's grace is awesome. It is. So God's purpose and his plan are linked together right here. In verses 8 and 9, we hear of God's plan. And God's plan coincides so perfectly, it meshes like a fine dovetail on a fine crafted piece of furniture. His plan matches so perfectly with his purpose. And his purpose is stated in verse 7. And it's to display the power of his grace. And that's why verse 8 says that by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now catch this, not of works. Let me repeat that, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the truth is that God will not share his glory with another. He tells us so in his word. And I can't tell you how many times I told Johnny that if you're not saved by grace and you claim you're saved by good works, then you have a right to boast about it. But if you're saved by God's grace, then you've got to give God all the glory. You do. All the glory. And all the praises go to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of good people out there like Johnny who wrongly believe that you get saved by grace, but then you got to work. But the truth is that it's by grace and grace alone that we're saved. So the minute you mix any kind of works with God's grace, you destroy grace. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 6. And you'll never hear Johnny. You'll never hear Johnny talking about this verse. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, do you understand what that truly says? Paul even goes on and gives us the other side of the coin a little later in that voice. And if by grace, no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So he's saying, make up your mind, Johnny. Are you saved by grace or are you saved by works? And if you're saved by grace, then works don't have anything to do with it. Nada, nothing, zilch. There's not even one minuscule part of our works that help to save us. Think about it like this. If you had a chain of 10,000 links, and you were suspended by that chain, and 9,999 of those chains were made of forged steel, but one link in that chain was made of crepe paper, how safe do you think you'd be hanging above the fiery pit of hell on that chain? Well, likewise, if even one link in our chain of salvation depended upon you or me, we'd never make it. So these well-intended but wrong thinkers, like Johnny, just don't get it. They don't understand this present grace we're in. They don't understand resting in Jesus. They don't understand the sphere of the heavenlies. But guess what? When you do, you're going to be operating from victory, not for victory. And that's where you ought to be living right now. But if you don't get this, okay, you may not be saved. And that's sad to say, folks, because there's a lot of false salvations out there. And if you're trying to make it to heaven that way, you ain't going to make it, because you and me, we're imperfect. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. The Bible says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And you know, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life I ever lived to get me into heaven, much less some of my bad ones. I'm telling you, folks, not the best 15 I ever lived. The point is that our salvation depends completely upon grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You see, God's in the business of getting all the glory to himself. He is. So if by chance I were to work my way into heaven, then that would destroy God's plan of getting glory to himself. So it's all by grace. The Bible says in Romans 4:4, for him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, in other words, what he's saying is, if you think you got your salvation by works, you could say, okay, God, it's time to pay me. You owe me. But God's no man's debtor. He isn't. And that's the reason it must be of grace. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, it is no more of works. So God's keeping score on you and me. Okay? And the score is God 1, man 0. It's all by grace. He's not keeping score of our works. He already checked us off as choosing Christ Jesus. So we're not saved by the merit of man. We're not. But rather by the mercy of God. We're not saved by the goodness of man, but by the grace of God. Just remember that. And when we understand that and embrace that, God gets all the glory. God's purpose is stated in verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And that's how God's purpose is linked to his plan and why it must be by grace and grace alone. Otherwise, Jesus just did all that work on the cross for nothing. And then God becomes a debtor to us and owes us our salvation. You know, other than Jesus, grace is the most beautiful word in any language, folks. This grace is a saving grace, but not only is it a saving grace, it's a sanctifying grace. Okay, we don't sanctify ourselves. I've heard some people say that too. No, the grace of God sanctifies us. So the grace of God that set us free from the penalty of sin, that's our justification, is the same grace that sets us free from the power of the sin, that's our sanctification, and is the same grace that'll eventually remove us from the very presence of sin, and that's the future glory. Okay? But some people get the idea that since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. And nothing can be more wrong. You know, that gets into what's known as greasy grace. That's corrupting the gospel for licentiousness. And Jude warned us about that. And they've got it all wrong, too, because in verse 10 it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So works are essential, but they're not a foundation for our salvation. They're evidence of our salvation. When Paul tells us in the letter to Titus, he says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. So folks, what I'm preaching here isn't a license to sin. It's just the opposite. It's the key to victory over sin. So, like I always used to say on the show with Johnny, the worst kind of treason is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So why are you doing these good works, folks? To earn your salvation or to demonstrate the evidence of the power of God's grace operating in your life? So this grace is saving. It's sanctifying. And since it's sanctifying, it's also a surviving grace. Paul says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, God's going to show his grace. So it's here now and it'll be there later. You know, as we sing that song, Amazing Grace, at the end of this message, there's that one line in there. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So it's going to be there. It's going to be there forever, God's grace. Oh, his glory. And that's because his grace is surviving. And that amazing grace never lets go of us. So we can say, in a sense, that I do believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved, if you're once truly saved. And you get what I'm teaching and preaching right here, right now. So how did I get it? By grace. How do I keep it? By grace. The same grace that saved me is the grace that keeps me. Now, if I got it by works, then if my works fail, I lose it. But if I got it by grace, then I'm saved by grace, and I'm kept by grace. And that's all there is to it. So it's a saving grace, it's a sanctifying grace, it's a surviving grace, and it's a grace of surety. It's a sure grace, folks. So if you ask me, are you saved, Bro Ken? I'd say, amen, praise the Lord, I'm saved. Then you may say, well, you've got a lot of confidence. You're bold. I don't have any more confidence in me than I have in the devil himself. I know there's no good in me, and I know this flesh is no good. So when I say I know I'm saved, my confidence is in God's grace. And if any part of my salvation depended on me, I'd have to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. I don't know. I hope I'm saved. I'm doing the best I can. And then when I know that that's a lie from the pits of hell, and I know that the truth is that I'm saved by grace and grace alone, I can say, yes, I know I'm saved. Do you ever hear people say that? Maybe I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. I'm doing the best I can. Folks, I know I'm saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. So it's by grace through faith. So the faith of Jesus is like the hand that gets a hold of us. He reaches out and grabs us and pulls us out of the miry pit. So God's hand of grace meets your hand of faith, the hand that he gave you, and that's salvation, for by grace you are saved through faith. So we put our trust in God's grace, okay? And then his faith is imputed into us, and the two meet, and we're pulled out of the fiery pit. Remember, this faith is also a gift of God. So even our faith is God's. I'm telling you that none of us came out of this in our depraved, devilish, disobedient, dead hearts. We didn't have it in us. So it's Jesus's faith. God even puts his own faith in our hearts, and that's the reason anybody can be saved. So don't tell me you can't be saved. Don't tell me you don't have what it takes. No, but God does. God has what it takes. Your problem is your stubborn will. God's not going to force it on you. God will give you his faith. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So the gift of God is his grace and the faith of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And the point here is there's not going to be any peacocks in heaven. And then Paul goes on and says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, everyone we see is God's workmanship. And everything we see is somebody else's workmanship. You know, the house you drive by that you always say so beautiful. You know, that incredible bridge that just is an engineering wonder that you drive over every day to work. Some engineer had to conceive that. It's his workmanship. The creation, that's God's handiwork. And each and every person, we're his craftsmanship, we're his workmanship, ordained before the foundations of this world. So we're his workmanship, and that's why God saved us. He created you and me unto good works, which he hath before ordained that I should walk in, that you should walk in. So when a man builds a house, he had that house in mind beforehand. So we do good works not to be saved, but because we have been saved by God. Now, if you keep these three prepositions in mind, it'll keep your theology sound and as straight as an arrow, folks. By, through, and unto. Three prepositions. By grace, through faith, unto good works. You got it? We're saved by grace, by the grace of God, through faith, unto good works. Now, it has to be that way, so God will get the glory and not man. Because in the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his grace. So when we walk into heaven, they're all going to say, oh, glory to God. God saved another person by his marvelous, matchless, wonderful grace. Hence, that's God's purpose and his plan, just meeting, which results in his praise. In verse 9, that not of works, lest any man should boast. And in verse 7, in the ages to come, he shows the riches of his grace. So right there, folks, that's our spiritual biography. What we were in the past, what we are in the present, and what we shall be in the future. Prospective glory for our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what makes Christianity different than any other religion. And thank God for that, you know? So right there, folks, we have the entire outline of our history as Christians. And it's so awesome. It's so powerful. And folks, I just ask that you pray for people. Just start praying for people that don't get this. Pray for Johnny. Pray for all the people out there that are trying to strive. We have an outline right here of our testimony. Now, I love you all, so go out there and share it with others next week, provided the Lord's willing. And then we'll get back to the Nehemiah series. And just enjoy singing along, Amazing Grace.
Amen.